Again, as we see the closing verses of this great epistle, the writer is calling us to a way of living. And Christianity is built upon doctrine and worship and life. The three are linked. What we believe informs the way we worship, and the way we worship informs the way we live. And it is so important that we learn to worship God according to His Word, because it affects the way we live. I've told you before that when Calvin was invited to write the definitive defense on behalf of the Reformational churches, the kingdom was divided, the Turks were on their way. Islam is not a new conflict, is it? And the emperor wanted to have a justification for the division that was in the church, and he turns to Rome and to the reformers and say, please explain to me why you have this division, because I need to unite you for the common defense of the land. Well, Rome was furious that the emperor would put them on par with these pesky reformers. Calvin at the time was a relatively young man. Remember, he's a second-generation reformer. The emperor contacts Bucer in Strasbourg, and Bucer turns to this young Calvin and says, will you write the definitive defense for all those who would fall under the reformational banner, whether it be Lutheran or the Reformed? And so Calvin writes, as I've told you, the book called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. You all remember this, I'm sure, and it's a great book. I encourage all of you to read it. And it's of a great historic importance, but also practical application. But you'll recall that he writes four things, four elements that need to be reformed: worship, gospel, sacraments, and then church government. And he was very explicit that the Reformation needed to begin on those four things in that order. Because right worship, he argues, will bring you to a right understanding of the gospel. But a right understanding of the gospel does not guarantee that you'll come to right worship. As we've said, just because we think a thought doesn't make it a Christian thought. Just because someone is a Christian and they think something doesn't make it biblical. This weekend represented that, didn't it? Right worship will lead you to the gospel, because when you come face to face with the God of Scriptures, it does not take long before you realize you need a Savior and you need genuine, moral, inward, God-caused reformation. And Calvin argued, you do no man any great blessing to give him the right gospel, only for him to turn around and blaspheme that redeeming God with the way he worships. And clearly the Bible from Genesis to Revelation reminds us that not everyone in God's covenant community, not everyone in God's visible church has worshiped God appropriately in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. And so coming to worship God according to His Word means that the doctrines of the Bible inform our worship, and our worship informs the way we live. Go back and read carefully Romans 1. The moral decline that is going on in Romans 1 as a result of bad doctrine and bad worship that led to an immoral life. Worship is central and key to the Christian life. And that's not just theory. That is very much at the heart of the book of Hebrews. One of the key words in the book of Hebrews is the word to draw near. To draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. To draw near to God. To draw near to the Holy of Holies. Do not forsake the assembling together in our drawing near. But the writer of Hebrews has also laid out for us not only this exhortation here in chapter 13, verse 15, through him let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Not only are we offer up continual sacrifice of praise to God, his whole argument from the very beginning has been that this is what Christ has come to accomplish for us. For example, and go back to chapter 1, in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, he spends a great deal of time showing us and establishing the supremacy of Christ over all things, including the angels. And that he is coming in order to prepare a people in chapter 2 for the world that is to come. And then in a very interesting statement, he reminds us in chapter 2 that Jesus is bringing us to glory. Look at verse 10. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So it is fitting for God the Father, who is bringing many people into his presence through his Son, to perfect that Son, and because he is the perfecter and the author of their salvation. And then he offers up a quotation from Psalm 22, speaking of Christ in verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. The whole coming of Christ was that he would stand in the midst of his congregation and not only proclaim the will of God to his people. Remember, we believe that Jesus is here this morning. God the Father is speaking this morning through his Son and by the Spirit. But Jesus is also amongst the congregation singing back to the Father. So the Father, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, sends his Son not only to die for them, but to preach and proclaim and to speak to them and to lead them in the singing of the congregation this morning in heavenly places, as we've seen in chapter 12, the church of all ages is gathered in the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it is Christ who is the song leader. It is Christ who is standing in the midst of the redeemed, leading us in his worship of the Father and glorifying of the Father and the exaltation of the Father. That's why it's so imperative that we learn to sing with the fullness of our heart and joy, because who is our song leader? Not whoever's standing up here. Just ask, who is our preacher? Not the one standing up here. But the Father speaking to us in the Son, by the Spirit, bringing many sons and daughters to glory, also gives his Son, that the Son would lead his people in worship and bring us back and draw us near and make us acceptable to stand at the throne of grace, receiving from that throne the mercy and grace we need at the very moment of our lives that we are experiencing here, as the Son gives to us that mercy and grace, and as that Son leads us in the singing and the praising of our Father. Now, if that doesn't get you excited, one of two things is true. Either you stinketh much and we need to get you in a casket and bury you in a quickly, or you need the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us in chapter 3 and 4, warning us of Israel and how they were redeemed and brought out of Egypt, only to turn their minds and their hearts back to Egypt as he's leading them to the promised land. He takes them through the Red Sea. He provides manna from heaven and water from rock and deliverance from their enemies, so their very shoes do not wear out. And the whole time they're thinking, leeks, onions, comfort of Egypt. He warns them. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 16, but let us draw near to the throne of grace, because there we have this high priest who understands. He's sympathetic. He's been tempted in every way that you have been tempted. And from that throne flows the grace and mercy that you need. He goes on to talk to us about the supremacy of Christ in terms of his sacrifice in chapter 9 and 10, and how Jesus is greater than any priest, better than any lamb. He's offered his blood for us on a better altar with a better promise and a better covenant, redeeming you not temporally, but with the eternal washing of your conscience, so that you can stand before God fearing no condemnation, as Paul will put it in Romans 8. And then he says in the application in chapter 10, verse 19, and let us therefore draw near to the holy place through the blood of Jesus Christ, in order that we would all the more receive the glory and encouragement and rest and blessing. And, by the way, don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see that day drawing near. And so the writer of Hebrews, as he comes to tell us in chapter 13, verse 15, that we are to offer up continual sacrifices of praise, this isn't just an, oh, by the way, kind of exhortation. It is, in some ways, the encapsulation of the entire first 12 chapters. You and I were created as image bearers to bring glory to God. And he brings us his Savior, his Son, our Savior, in order that we might offer up continual sacrifices. And notice it says in verse 15 that through him, then, through Christ, we offer up acceptable sacrifices. Again, he is the one who's leading us. God is not interested in creativity in worship. We've highlighted that Nadab and Abihu were very creative in that they did not offer up sacrifice that God said no to. They simply offered up sacrifice or incense that he never asked for. It didn't turn out so well for them, did it? God has said in the previous chapter that we have received this kingdom that cannot be shaken. In verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. To offer to God service that's acceptable to who? Him. He's the measure. He's the standard. It's certainly not that we are to offer up acceptable service of worship with reverence and awe that is acceptable to the non-Christian who doesn't want to get out of bed to go to church. It's certainly not that we're to offer up worship and service that's acceptable to carnal Christians who are basically indifferent to the gospel. And I will only commit myself if you really connect with my desires and my preferences. The worship of God is acceptable when it is acceptable to God. Did he like it? Did it meet his approval? It is only through Christ that our worship is acceptable. Think of it this way. Apart from Christ, is anybody acceptable to God? Could any non-Christian just die and go to heaven and say, God, I'm here? No. Jesus explicitly says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Well, if he created us and redeemed us to be worshipers of God, why do we think that our worship would be any more acceptable to the Father apart from Christ than our basic lives would be? Why do we think that somehow, just because we sing with a certain level of zeal, that somehow God is going to be pleased with that? In fact, that's one of the things Calvin says in the Necessary Reforming the Church. He says, He says, this is just so much like the marrow in our bones that we've assumed that the presence of a zeal for the name of God makes a worship acceptable, except for the fact that God says it is better to obey than to sacrifice. And I reminded you before that there was this congregation one time. There was a large congregation. It was a mega congregation. And their worship was so loud and exciting and boisterous in terms of volume that it could be heard from miles away. And the offerings they were taking was of gold. They were coming. They weren't just bringing worthless paper money that's not backed by anything. They're bringing real gold. But who was that congregation? Remember? Israel? The golden calf? And God said, Moses, I'm just so excited. You left those people for 40 days to come with me. And without your leadership, they've gotten so enthusiastic and so excited and so innovative. Look at that worship down there, Moses. This is great. I never thought of this before. We could package this up, do a seminar. Moses, that's what I want you to do. And then transport it to people all around the world. Is that what God said? God was on the brink of destroying them. Enthusiastic, loud worship that is driven by generous, gold-giving people. God hated. Our worship to God is only acceptable through Jesus Christ. Just as the writer of Proverbs and the Psalms will tell us that our prayers are only acceptable to God if we be in Christ. The prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. That's what God says. And so the writer says it's through Him. It's through Christ. Our worship becomes acceptable in and through Jesus Christ alone. Then he says, in the most emphatic way, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. The verb he uses for offering up sacrifices is a present active verb, which itself means continually doing this. And the verb is to actually to bear up. It's the word used in Old Testament worship where they would bring a lamb or the beast and they would bring it to the altar. They would bear it. They would carry it to the priest. And the priest would then take it to the altar and do his appropriate ritual thing. Same word. The writer of Hebrews is specifically and intentionally taking worship words right out of the Old Testament shadows. And he's using the word in a tense and a form that says, this is what you're doing continually. But that's not enough. He adds additional words, which means he's intensifying it. Let us continually offer up sacrifices, or let us offer up sacrifices through all things or in all things, echoing very much like what Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in all things give thanks to God. Now, a couple things there. This is revolutionary. Israel may have been going to the temple or the tabernacle, depending upon the time of their history, daily. But they were specific hours of sacrifice. Very specific days and times and seasons. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that's no more. We are to do it continually. In everything. And for all things. And in fact, one writer put it this way. He said that in the systems in Judaism, sacrifices were offered at set times. But for a Christian, praise goes up all the time, since a loving God is working out His purposes all the time. There are no circumstances in which praise should not be offered. So there you have an example of an interesting take on the providence of God. Not only is the providence of God over all things, at exactly what moment in any given day is God not working out His purposes in your life? exactly what hour and what minute in any given day, no matter how good or bad the circumstances may be, is God not at work in working out His purposes in your life for the glory of Christ? Because if you can discern that moment, then that moment you don't really need to praise God. But if in God's providence, all things that come to you are coming from His sovereign hand and they cover every moment of every day, exactly what should you not be praising God for? And this is where language kind of betrays our hearts. If you were to say to me or I say to you, what we usually say, how's it going? Right? Ah, it was a great day. Well, tell me, how was it a great day? Oh, man, I got up early and I got these things done and I set about this task, got everything on my list that I wanted to do done, and I had to go to the hardware store only once rather than four times to finish that one project and, you know, whatever. And so we evaluate how well the day has gone by whether we got to do what we wanted to do the way we wanted to do it. Very self-focused, isn't it? But you say, well, how are things going? Oh, I'm sorry you asked because I've got a bad report. Things have gone so bad. Things have gone so poorly. I got fired at my job. My wife is leaving me, my son, my daughter, my whatever. Or I was reading the news. I was, you know. And start telling you all the bad things that are happening. And therefore, I've had a bad day. Wait a minute. God is causing how many things to work together for my good? God's providence covers how many minutes of my day? So how many of those things in my life come from my father's hand? And so really the orientation we ought to have is the day went well or the day went poorly, not by our circumstances. Did the circumstances go well or did the circumstances go poorly? But our response to the circumstances, regardless of whether they were good or poor. How's your day going? Not well. Oh, brother, why is it not going well? Well, I got hired today and they gave me an increase in my salary. My wife returned home. My kids are now obedient. And my, just play a cowboy song backwards and you'll find all the good things that could happen. And so I say, things are going so well. And you say, well, I thought you said it was going poorly. Oh, yes. Well, how could it be poorly when all these temporal good things are happening? Because in all of those things, I have not praised God. Or, brother, how are things going? Things are going well. Well, why do you say they're going well? Well, today the doctor told me I have a week to live. I got cancer. My wife doesn't want to deal with it, so she left. My kids, they're teenagers. What can I say? My job fired me, so I have no medical coverage for the last week of my life. Sounds like things are going poorly. How is it that you can say they're going well? Because in the midst of all those things, I found the Lord Jesus Christ to be enough. His grace is sufficient for me. And I gladly boast in my weakness and exult in my tribulations and in my afflictions, in my persecutions. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. I think I remember reading somebody saying that. Oh, yes, it was the Apostle Paul. When God had given him an angel of the devil, a messenger of the devil in his flesh. Our praises are only acceptable to God as they are offered up in and through Jesus Christ. And we are to praise God for all things. In all things. Continually. Then he says, that is the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to the name, to his name. More literally it reads, it's the fruit of our lips that confesses his name. That in all circumstances we know God for who and what He's revealed Himself to be, and we acknowledge Him. He is the sovereign God. He is the Almighty God. He is the God who provides. He is the God who has mercy. He is the rock. He is the shield. He is the wing under which I hide. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my Father. He is my Redeemer. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Almighty God. And those words and those titles and those and the meaning of them is always on my lips. Because brothers and sisters, the Bible is so clear to us that what you say reflects your heart. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 12:34 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Listen to what you say. Listen to what you say. And know that there is no greater barometer, there's no greater evidence of what your heart really is than what you speak. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, may our mouths, may our lips, may our speech always be confessing the name of God and who and what He is, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of how things are going, that we would find God the sufficient, wonderful Redeemer, Savior, Protector, Defender, King that He is. But we get mad. We get frustrated. One of the living memories I have of my dad, you see, my dad has always been, in my opinion, a wonderful problem solver. And the moments in my memory of him, of his greatest frustrations, is when he couldn't solve the problem. And I have this memory of sitting in a chair, probably doing what I did most as a kid, watching TV as my dad would be hard at work, trying to fix a set tub in our laundry room, and it wasn't working. And I remember him throwing the hammer on the floor, and chips went flying off. And you knew that was, I mean, that was rare for my dad, but when things, and all of a sudden everybody's sitting up. And he said some things that we won't repeat. But what comes out of our mouths in those circumstances reveal our heart. And I'm not saying anything of my dad. It isn't true of me. It isn't true of you. It's true of all of us. You come here this morning to gather in the name of Jesus Christ, to enter into heavenly places, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Glory be to God, the Father. What were we singing? And why we chuckle at that, and understandably so, what does that say about our heart? Anything good? Linda says, Doug, do you love me? Yeah. Our lips show us our hearts. And this is why worship is so important. Right worship that flows out of a right doctrine changes our lives. I feel in my life and my family, we have been very negligent of being a singing family. And we need to recover that. We need to be singing the psalms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hymns and choruses, if you want to enjoy that in your home, go for it. I don't care. But sing. Sing unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord the glorious things that are due His name. And watch your lives changed. Because Jesus Christ redeemed you in order that He could lead you through His blood into the very presence of His Father, that you might sing to Him with Christ by the power of the Spirit for the wonderful things that He has done. Then he says in verse 16, and, so he's still talking about the same stuff, and do not neglect the good things and sharing with such sacrifices. God is pleased. Here again, it's not about us and what pleases me and what pleases God. So there's two types of sacrifices that God is interested in. The vertical ones, where out of the fullness of a heart redeemed and washed in the blood of Lamb, we continually offer up sacrifices of praises and the sacrifices of being other-oriented in being diligent to remember to do good and to share with others out of whatever God has given you. Verse 16, and do not neglect. The word can be translated, don't forget. Because that's what we do forget. We get so busy doing everything else that we forget. We don't keep in our mind that the sacrifices of praise that God wants for us is that we would be busy about looking for doing good things for others. What is God's will for your life today? Find somebody to do something good for? I keep reminding you that the measure of biblical spirituality is your love for God and how you care for others. True Christian spirituality is always other-focused. It's always outward-focused. Love God, love your neighbor. Praise God, do good to your neighbor, and share whatever you have with him. How are you doing in your Christian life? I'm reading my Bible. I've got great quiet time. I've just had such an enthusiastic moment. I feel God so close. You'll never find the Bible speaking any of that kind of stuff in terms of the measure of godliness. Oh, I feel Jesus is just so close to me. We feel that may be great and that may be a real experience. I don't know, but you know, I don't really care. Because that's not how the Bible speaks. How are you doing? I am praising God in all things and for all things, and His name is always on my lips. And you know, I had so much joy this week looking for all the ways in which I could see how I could meet the needs of other people. Now I'm interested. Because that is exactly what God wants for us. Now, how you doing? If you're like me, probably not very well. And that's okay. Well, what do you mean that's okay? Well, it's not okay in that it's not okay to sin. And that's essentially what we just said we were doing. We're sinning. But what is okay is that we have a wonderful Savior that we come again confessing our sin. And He washes us. And He renews us. He convicts us in order that He may transform us. Remember what He said, the writer of Hebrews told us all the way back in chapter 12, that those whom the Lord loves, He reproves. Why? Because He's so mad? He's not mad. He's reproving us in order that He might discipline us and train us in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so when the Lord speaks, yeah, you know, it's been a long time since you entered into any real honest praise of me, and your whole life revolves around, am I getting what I deserve? Am I getting my time? Are people fulfilling my needs? Wait a minute. Lord, I'm seeing that that's not exactly your will for me. Own that and receive from the Lord the just and appropriate conviction in order that you might confess and find in Christ not only the fresh washing, but the Spirit coming and turning your mind and heart to see that kind of self-centered, self-serving life for what it is. A damnable life. And receive from God the grace to begin to want to sing His praises and serve other people. How's your life doing? How's your worship? How are you at serving others? Because it is with these things that God is pleased. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come confessing that You have done so much for us. You have opened up heaven in your heavenly kingdom by sending us your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, that he might sanctify us through his own blood, in order that we might have an inheritance in the lasting kingdom, that we might draw near, even this morning, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly, the church, the firstborn in heavenly places, and worship you. And then to go from here, looking for ways to serve and to do good and enrich and bless others. Lord, we confess that our hearts and minds are so far from these things, and it stands as evidence of just how sinful we really are. So, Lord, we'd ask as we come to the table again this morning that you would feed us, that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us with the very life of Christ, that you would change us from the inside and allow the sanctifying blood of Christ to wash over us all afresh, that we might be found as people offering up the types of worship that you are pleased with, continual praise of your name on our lips, and the continual looking for how we might serve others, knowing that these things are the types of sacrifices and worship that you are well pleased with. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.